good to see you in God's house tonight. Would you take your Bibles? Open, please, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. We're in the study of 1 and 2 Kings, and we come to the portion of this book where we're dealing now in the life of the prophet Elijah. And tonight I want to talk about the strange ways of God. Look at 1 Kings, chapter 17. Look down at verse 8. For the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, that is, came unto Elijah, saying, arise and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. It was William Cooper who wrote the famous words to the hymn that we sing sometimes, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Many times the ways of God are strange to us and mysterious. Do you ever find yourself looking around at the circumstances in life and say, you know, God, what are you doing? What's going on? Things happen around us sometimes that doesn't seem to make sense from a human earthly perspective. But God's ways are not our ways. The Bible's clear about that. His ways are so far above our ways. And it's difficult at times, and really impossible sometimes, to see and to know what God is doing. And this is where faith comes in. The word providence comes from two words, pro, which means before, video, Latin word video, to see before. And part of the understanding of the doctrine of providence is this, that God's actions today are based on what he sees tomorrow. That's why a lot of times the works of God don't make sense to us, because God's looking way into the future, and what God is doing today is based on what he knows about tomorrow. That's why sometimes things just look strange that's going on around us. But rest assured, God has a purpose and God has a plan. And the things that seem strange to us today in time, God will make all of those things beautiful. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in his time. God's strange ways are designed to reveal to us God's power, God's wisdom, and his glory. Now, in this narrative that we're going to look at, everything in this story about it is really strange to us when we read it. It kind of goes against our logic. It goes against common sense. Elijah's asked to do several things that on the surface really just don't make much sense to us. God tells Elijah, leave a place of safety, and then he tells him to travel 80 or 90 miles in the middle of a drought. And then to depend upon a poor widow to take care of him. Widows were the most impoverished and destitute people in the ancient world, and yet God's saying to Elijah, go and live with this widow, and she will take care of you. And then when he gets there, he's going to ask the widow to give him her last meal, the last morsel that she has. So we kind of read that and think, you know, these are kind of strange things that are going on, strange things that God is asking his servant to do. But again, God has a purpose. He always does. And we have to consider the context of what's going on here. Remember who's the king? Ahab. Remember how wicked he was? The Bible says he was the most wicked king to ever rule in Israel. Remember the name of his wife? Her name was Jezebel. And her desire was to replace God and the new state religion to be Baal worship. She was determined to do that. In fact, she had many of God's prophets killed. And basically, by implication, she was saying that the God of Israel is a weak God, and the God Baal is a strong God. The God of Israel is insufficient to meet your needs. The God Baal, he is sufficient. And what we're going to see in this narrative is that everything that happens here is designed to show the opposite, that really it's Baal the one who is weak. In fact, Baal, he doesn't really even exist. All false gods are not real. Remember the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 8. He said, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one, though there be many that are called gods. Paul said, I know there's a lot of people out in the world, they have all these other gods, but really there's only one God. And then later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he will say that when the Gentiles sacrifice to their false gods, actually they're sacrificing to demons. It's the demonic spirits that control false religions. So there is no Baal. There's only demonic deception. And so Baal is really a weak god. And really, he's no god at all, but the demonic deception of a god is a very weak picture there. And everything in this narrative is designed to show how mighty God is, how strong God is, how that you should worship the true God. In fact, Elijah's whole ministry was directed for that one purpose, to worship the one true God. In fact, again, his name, Elijah, means that. El, my God, and Yah, my God is Yahweh. He stands in contrast to all the people in Israel that want to replace God with Baal, and he says defiantly, even with his name, my God is Yahweh. He is the real God. Now, what I want you to see, then, is how the strange ways of God are designed to reveal God's unique power and glory and to inspire people to worship him as the only true God. Now, I want you to see, notice four strange elements in this story that reveal God's power and his glory. If you're taking notes, just write down, number one, the word God commanded. The word God commanded. Look in verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon. Now, this is a strange command. The town of Zarephath was on the Mediterranean coast between Sidon and Tyre in the Phoenician country. This, again, was about 80 or 90 miles from the brook Cherith, where Elijah was staying. And these instructions had to shock Elijah the prophet. I mean, his response may have been, you know, God, you must be joking. You want me to go where? You want me to go to Sidon? This was Gentile territory. And not only that, Sidon was Jezebel's homeland, her stomping grounds. This was the center for Baal worship. You remember that when Ahab married Jezebel, that she was the daughter of a man named Ethbaal, who was the king of the Sidonians and also a priest of Baal. And so by going to the town of Zarephath, actually, he was going to a place where it was the center of Baal worship. They would have all the sacrifices there on their false altars. They would have their temple prostitutes that went along with all the Baal worship. God was commanding Elijah to go to a cesspool of sin and not just go there, but to dwell there. Look at the end of verse number 8 where it says, verse 9 rather, arise, get thee to Zarephath, and which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. So he's not just visiting there. He's going to stay there for some time. Now, why would God ask his prophet to take this long journey in the middle of a drought to the center of idolatry and not just go there, but live there? You ever moved to a place where it wasn't really your choice to move, someplace you didn't like? Remember, God always has a purpose in everything that he does, and this is true here. So why did God ask Elijah to do this? Well, I can think of two reasons. Number one, to observe the weakness of Baal. You see, remember, Baal was considered the god who provided the what? The rain, right? Rain and fertility was his department. He was called the rider of the storm. He brought in the storms. He brought in the rain. And many people thought that Yahweh could prevent rain in the land of Israel. He could prevent rain there. He could bring a drought to Israel, but he couldn't prevent rain on Baal's home turf, could he? And what we're going to see here is the effects of the drought that Elijah pronounced was felt not just in Israel, it was also felt in Baal's homeland. And when Elijah gets there to Sidon, and when he comes to Zarephath, what he sees are people that are experiencing a tremendous drought, just like the people in Israel. In fact, he sees a widow woman that is about to die. And God, you know what he was doing through his prophet? He was showing the weakness of Baal in his own homeland. Baal could not prevent a drought. If he's the god of rain, how come he's not making it rain in his own land, supposedly his own land? How come he can't do something? Even the country of Phoenicia, they were a great seafaring power. But you know what? Even the country, history tells us that they couldn't survive on their own. They had to constantly rely on trade from Israel to get grain and wheat and barley and wine because their land could not produce enough food to sustain their own people. The Bible's clear about that in several Old Testament passages. It's kind of ironic that Israel would be tempted to worship a god, the god of the Phoenicians, when that supposed god couldn't even take care of his own people. And they're turning to Baal. He's supposed to be this god of fertility and food. And here he is. He's weak. He can't even take care of his own. So this trip of Elijah to Zarephath shows the weakness of Baal. Elijah sees the drought that is there, and he can testify firsthand to everyone of the drought that's there in Baal's homeland. But here's the second thing, not only to demonstrate the weakness of Baal, but also to demonstrate the power of Yahweh. By sending Elijah to Sidon, God was going to reveal his power there. God's power is not confined just to Israel, the borders of Israel. God's power is all over. Did you know some of the Gentiles believe that certain gods reigned over certain geographical locations? That was kind of common in their religious thinking. They thought that, you know, there was a god who was over the sea. He was called Yam, the god over the sea. He took care of the rivers and the seas. There was a god of the underworld. He was called Mat. There was a god of the clouds and the rain that was called Baal. And you know what they thought about Israel's God? They thought that he was confined to just the mountain areas. For example, did you know it says when the Syrians lost to Israel and the servants came back to the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, and they gave the excuse why they lost. This is what they said in 1 Kings 20, verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, "The gods are the gods of hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we." In other words, the reason we lost to the gods of Israel is because they're gods of the mountains. And we fought in the mountains. It was on his home turf. That's why we lost. Next time, if we fight them, let's fight them in the valley. Let's fight them in the plain. Because we will be stronger then, because their God is not a god of the valleys or the plains. But when God sent Elijah to Zarephath, God was teaching people there that his power is not confined to one geographical location. His power is over all. He is almighty. He's not just God of the mountains or the plains. He's God over every inch of this world, over every place. And you know what? He's able to take care of people in the middle of a drought. He is able to remedy the effects of a drought however he pleased. Baal has no power in his homeland. Yahweh is the one who has power there. Now remember, keep this also in the back of your mind. Remember the writer of 1 Kings, who's he writing to? He's writing to exiles. And where are they at the time when they received this word? They're living in Babylon. What is unique about Babylon? Well, they had a large pantheon of all kind of false gods. This would be a message to people living there in Babylon as well. That those false gods that they say are powerful, they're not powerful at all. God is the one true God. And so cast away your idols. You know what? As Christians, we live in this world. You know what? Whether you realize it or not, we're living on enemy turf. Do you understand that? This world is not a friend of the Christian. It's not a friend of the church. So don't expect the world to love you or love the church. In fact, if the world loves you or it loves the church, that means we're doing something wrong. The world hated Christ and still hates Christ. And since they can't get at Christ, they'll get at someone that Christ loves or someone that shows forth Christ, and that should be the Christian. That should be the church. And that's why that when we live here behind enemy lines, we need to live in a way that displays a faith that overcomes this world and its fallenness. And by doing that, we glorify God. That's why we don't live in fear in this world, because who are we trusting in? We're trusting in God Almighty. And so this is the reason why God sends Elijah to Gentile territory. So there's number one, there's the word God commanded, but also write down number two, there is the widow God chose. Because look what happens now in verse number 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks, and he called unto her. And so Elijah, I like this, immediately without question, he obeys the Lord. And again, this is what God wants from all of us, right? He wants us to obey. He wants immediate obedience. And once again, he goes to this place. And when he gets to the town gates, it was not, again, not a promising sight there. Things were pretty bad. There was no more rain there than there was in Israel. And again, remember, God's teaching these Baal worshipers a little theology here. God is the one who controls the rain, not Baal. And what Elijah finds is he finds this widow who is poor and destitute on the verge of dying. Notice her burden. She was a widow. You know, it was very hard being a widow, especially in this time. They were the most destitute of society. When a husband died, normally they didn't leave women any means to survive. That's why in the New Testament, the church is charged to make sure that they take care of widows. We see this in the book of Acts. Paul told Timothy that in the church to make sure you're taking care of widows. James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And this is what Elijah's doing. Comes to this widow. We see her burden, but also her boy. It says in verse number 12 that she had a son. So she must have been a young widow. Her husband died when she was young. He didn't have the opportunity to raise him to manhood. She has just this young boy. And this is a greater responsibility. She didn't just have herself to feed, but she also had to feed her son. And there was no Social Security back then, no insurance plan. It was all she could do just to keep a morsel of food on the table. But notice the next thing, her barrenness, because the Bible says she was down to her last meal. In verse number 10, when Elijah comes to the town, she's out, she's gathering sticks. And why is she doing that? She's going to make a fire. And then it says in verse number 12 that she's going to prepare her last meal. She says, I'm in the end of verse 12, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat and die. This is the last supper for her and her son. After that, the cupboard was bare. So we see that she was absolutely poverty stricken. She barely had two sticks to rub together. Now, at one time she was rich, because the Bible says later on in verse 19 that there was an upper room in her house, and people only had an upper room in their house if they were well off. So at one time she was well off with her and her husband, but that was a long time ago. Now she had fallen on hard times. Now she was weak. Now she was helpless. She was without the protection of her husband. She was very vulnerable. This is not the kind of person that you would think could take care of somebody else. And yet God sends Elijah to her. You would not expect God to use an impoverished widow to take care of his servant. But there's another thing about her worth noting, and that is her blemish. There was something about her in her past life. If you look down at verse number 18, she says to Elijah, Are you coming to call my sin to remembrance? Not sins, but sin. What did she do? There was something that stained her character, some blemish in the past about her life. And we don't know what it is, but it was something that still brought her a lot of guilt. And she mentioned that. Are you here to remind me about the past failure, my past sin? And yet this is the woman that God chose. This is the woman that God was going to use. Here is God, and you know what God does? God extends his grace to her, to an undeserving sinner. That's what God's grace does. God's grace comes, and you know what? It meets us at the point of our need, doesn't it? God's grace is for the weak. God's grace is for the helpless. God's grace is for the dying. You don't have to be rich to be a recipient of the grace of God. In Deuteronomy 10:17, it says this, for the Lord your God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. You see, if God shows no partiality, then we don't have to be a somebody to get his attention. And if he accepts no bribes, we don't have to be wealthy to receive his grace. God doesn't favor the rich or the famous. In fact, he executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow, it says in Deuteronomy 10:18. And so God defends the cause of this woman here. But here's the point. God's grace is for, really, for everyone. It's for anyone who's in need of it. It's for anyone who is the least that can receive God's grace. And so this woman becomes an example of God's grace coming to her and meeting her at the point of her need. In fact, she is a lesson of the sovereign grace of God. He chose to reveal his grace to this Gentile woman living in a pagan land. She really is the most unlikeliest of people to use for his glory. Philip Ryken wrote this, "Of all the widows in all the town gates gathering all the sticks in the whole Middle East, was there a more unlikely prospect to receive God's grace than the widow of Zarephath? She lived on Jezebel's plantation. What could she have known about the God of Israel? What chance in a million could she have to hear the good news about the living God?" You know, Jesus refers to this woman. Hold your place here. Go to Luke real quick. Let me just show this to you. It's worth looking at. Jesus, all the way in the New Testament, Jesus refers to this woman. Let me show you how he refers to her. This is in Luke chapter 4, and I want you to look down at verse number 23. Let me give you the background of this. Jesus had just finished a journey through the region called the Galilee of the Gentiles. He was bringing the good news to all the nations. And after that, he went to his hometown of Nazareth. And no doubt, perhaps Jesus had reported on some of the good things that happened there in Gentile lands. But you know, surprisingly, Jesus wasn't well received in his own hometown. The people there in Nazareth, you know what? They did not see him as the Son of God. They really didn't see him as anything more than the carpenter's son, and they're filled with unbelief. And they ask him, they say, "Look, perform some miracles for us, just like you did in other places." Look at verse 23. "And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." Jesus, do some miracles for us here is what they're saying. And notice what he does here in verse 24. "And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." You see, what Jesus does here is he shows us that Elijah's visit to Zarephath was kind of a reproach because of Israel's lack of faith. And Jesus is comparing these people to the people in Elijah's day. He's equating their lack of faith with theirs. And furthermore, what Jesus does is he emphasizes God's sovereign grace. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, look, there was a lot of widows in Israel back in the drought in Elijah's time. But God didn't send Elijah to any of those widows in Israel, did he? Who did he send him to? He sent Elijah to a widow, a Gentile widow in a pagan land. It was God's will and God's purpose that his grace be displayed in the life of this widow that he chose. He passed over others and he chose this woman. She was a recipient of his grace. Now, the people in Nazareth didn't appreciate what Jesus was saying because they got the implication that they were being called faithless and that God was passing over them. Jesus wasn't choosing to do anything special in their home, town there because of their lack of faith. And the Bible says they became so enraged that you know what they wanted to do with Jesus? They wanted to push him off a cliff. I've been to Nazareth and there is a cliff there. And you go to the top of it, and there's a, you know, down below there is the Valley of Jezreel. It's a big cliff. That was the approximate location where this supposedly had taken place. That location, it did take place. We know that. But that was the supposed location, I should say, in that general area there. They wanted to kill Jesus. But what Jesus is emphasizing here is God's sovereign choosing of this Gentile woman. It was the grace of God that came to her. And you know what we could say? That is true of all of us, is it not? It was God's grace that came to us. You know you're saved tonight because of the grace of God. And God came to you. It was his grace that had come to us. Jesus said this to his disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit." Jesus said to Paul, remember on the he was converted on the road to Damascus, he said about Paul, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name. God's grace had come to the Apostle Paul, and God had chosen Paul to bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 1:15 it says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace," it's all the work of God. John said this in 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first," what? "Loved us." It wasn't us loving God first. It was God first loving us. And so where would we be without the grace of God in our life? You ever think about that? You ever say, "Lord, why are you so good to me? Why me? Why has your grace been so manifested in my life?" I mean, I think about my life growing up, and I think about the place where I grew up, and I think about a lot of my friends where I grew up, and I look at their life now, and I look at my life, and I say, "Lord, why are you so good to me?" It's all the grace of God. It's not anything good in us. It's all the grace of God. Paul said this in Ephesians 3:8, "Unto me, who am least or less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." And that's true. I could say the same thing. Of the least of all, God has given me this grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." It's all by God's grace. So we see a lesson of God's grace. God chooses this widow woman to show forth his grace and power. But another thing here is a lesson of God's special plan. Because really you go back to 1 Kings chapter 17 here, because Elijah being sent to her kind of foreshadows God's overall missionary plan. God's grace would be extended beyond the borders of Israel into Gentile lands. And by God sending Elijah into this Gentile territory, God was foreshadowing how he was going to spread his grace throughout all the world. This was God's plan from the very beginning. God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you that you might be a blessing to others." God's plan from the very beginning was not to be the God of Israel exclusively, but to be the God of all the nations, of all people. That his grace would be extended to all lands, that it would be for everyone. And so when Elijah went to this place, God was showing how he was going to extend his grace. He would send messengers with his word all over the world that would talk about and witness about the true God, the God of Israel. So we see the word God commanded. We see the widow God chose. But then I want you to see, number three, quickly, the work God commended, because this widow now does something that's amazing. Despite being at the point of death, notice what she does in verse 13. Look down what it says here. Actually, we'll go back to verse 11. "And she was going to fetch it." That is, Elijah asked for water, and she was going to go get him water. "And he called to her, and he said, 'Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die.'" So Elijah asked for, you know, a cake, something to eat. "Can you also bring me some water? And could you also bring me a cake?" And she kind of gives an oath. She bursts forth with an oath. And she says, "As the Lord your God lives." Notice she was talking about his God. "The Lord your God lives." She didn't want Elijah to think that she was lying. So she takes an oath and she says, "As the Lord your God lives, I don't have a cake. I have a handful of meal and some oil. I was just going to go out and make a final meal and then give it to me and my son and then die." And then Elijah, the next request is kind of strange. Look at verse 13. "And Elijah said unto her, 'Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first and bring it to me.'" Boy, that's kind of selfish. "Look, don't worry about it. Just make the cake and give it to me. Let me have it first." Here's a woman and her son is starving, and along comes a preacher and asks for the last biscuit. Again, on the surface, this would look really strange, that Elijah would make this request of a widow woman. We would think he's self-centered, kind of egotistical. And she was probably shocked by this request. You want me to do what? You want me to feed you before I feed my son? But what's amazing is it says in verse 15 that she did what Elijah asked. Now, this is shocking to every mom who reads it. It goes totally against maternal instinct. Would you give your last meal to a stranger rather than giving it to your son who's hungry? Moms, you probably wouldn't do that. So this was an incredible gesture on her part. Why would she do this? Well, let me tell you, first of all, she demonstrated her faith in the promise of God. You see, this request was not from Elijah. This request was from God. God told Elijah to do this. Look at verse number 14. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And here, with this request that Elijah gives, he gives a promise from God. Now he's speaking the word of God. We see that phrase, for thus saith the Lord. Here's God's prophet, and here he has a word from God for this woman. And he's saying to her, let me tell you this, that the barrel of meal shall not waste. The word for waste there means be consumed or come to an end. It won't empty out. It won't come to an end. Neither the oil fail. This is olive oil that was in a jar that they would use to make cake or bake bread. He said, it will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. What an incredible promise. Don't you wish God would treat your bank account that way? Never going to empty out or be in the red. So this woman had a decision to make. She could trust in the word of this man and believe the word of God, the word of this prophet, or she could say, no, thank you. I'll take my chances and eat this last meal. But look at verse 15 again. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and her and he and her house, watch this, did eat many days. That's incredible. So she believed the word of God. Faith is always grounded in the word of God. She believed what God said. And the Bible says she and her house ate many days. She's an example of the principle, grace through faith. God gave his grace by sending Elijah to her. She exercised her faith in the word that Elijah gave her. And she trusted the Lord. But the other thing is, she put God first. In essence, God was asking this woman to put him first and trust him. Give this your last meal to my servant. In other words, give it to me and feed my servant. Put me first. Do you know this is what God asks of all of us? Is to put him first. If you want God to do great things for you in your life, you have to put God first. I'm old enough to remember that when I first got saved, people wore this Jesus first pin. Anybody remember that? Anybody care to say I'm old enough to remember that? People would wear it on their lapel. That's one of the first lessons I learned as a new believer, because everybody was wearing these Jesus first pins everywhere. But it really ingrained into my mind that you put Jesus first in your life. And you know what? If you put Jesus first, he will bless you. God will bless you. This is what she did. She put God first. And this is what God wants of you. He wants you to put him first. And by the way, this will be revealed in your life and the daily decisions that you make. Every decision that you make every day reveals whether God is first in your life or not. This one decision that this woman made showed that she would put God ahead of herself and her family. She would put God first. But then here's the third thing. She gave God an opportunity to display his power in a pagan land. And this is the point of the whole story. God wanted an opportunity to show his power. This was God's way of saying, Baal can't take care of his own, but Yahweh, the God of Israel, he can take care of people. He can, if people will trust in him, he can take care of them even in the middle of a drought. Even when circumstances all around in the world says otherwise, if you put your trust in God, God can take care of his people. And so she glorified God by trusting in him allowing God to reveal his power in the land of Baal. But here's the last thing. We saw the word God commanded and the widow God chose and the work God commended. But here's the last thing, the wonder God created. Because again, she obeyed. And look down at verse number 16. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of God, a word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. So we see with this woman just the simplicity of obedience. She just simply obeys. And you know what? God does great things. You know what God wants from you? He just wants you to obey him. Just simply obey his word. And when you do that, watch God work. Watch what God does by just simply obeying his word. Remember Peter when he walked on the water? Only two people ever walked on the water, Jesus and Peter. And Jesus was walking on the water, and Peter said, Lord, bid me come under the water with thee. And Jesus gave him one word. He said, come. And Peter stepped out of the boat, and you know what? He was walking on the water. You know how he did that? By obeying one word, come. And he had the power to do what Jesus said. We have the word of God, and if we simply obey the word, the power of God is unleashed in our life. And here's the next thing, the sufficiency of omnipotence. Again, we see in verse 16, the barrel of meal wasted not, neither the cruse of oil fail. Here is a widow woman who struck oil. This is one of the greatest miracles in all the Bible. I mean, think about it. I mean, she goes to the barrel, and one day she gets all of it out, and she makes a meal for her and Elijah and her son, and she uses the little last of the oil, and she goes back, and guess what? There's more meal there the next day. And there's more oil there the next day. And she keeps doing it again and again and again. And the Bible says it doesn't fail. How long do you think this was? Well, the drought lasted 3.5 years. And already it was Elijah was probably at the brook for probably 1 year. So 2.5 years where the barrel did not fail or the oil. I like what Philip Ryken wrote. He said, there were no leftovers, no loaves to freeze in the Ziploc bags and save for another day. This was daily bread, demanding daily faith in the providence of God. Each day when she went, there was enough for that day. And then she would go back the next day, and the Lord again would give her daily bread. And she just didn't run out of food. Now, this is one of the great miracles in the Bible. And let me just say this in closing, beloved. God, you know why he performs miracles? He does it to inspire awe and to show his power so that we will recognize who he is. And their design to inspire worship and cause us to praise him and worship God alone. That's why it's so blasphemous to deny the miracles that God performs. We have the tendency to do this with creation. I see this in Old Testament studies where we have professors that want to try to say, well, you know, it couldn't have been 6 literal days when God created, just like the Bible says. There was evening, there was morning, day one. I don't know how much clearer God can be in saying that he created in 6 24-hour or literal days. And yet we say, well, it doesn't fit in within science or natural laws. Well, let me tell you something. No miracle fits within natural laws. And creation was a miracle. Stop trying to use science and natural laws to define and explain creation. You can't do it. You just accept what God did. God creating the world the way he did was designed to inspire awe and wonder in us so that we might worship him as the one true God. And the miracles in the Bible were designed to do the very same thing. Listen to Isaiah 45:18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So in strange and mysterious ways, God reveals his power and his glory through the word that God commanded, through the widow God chose, the work God commended, the wonder God created. Listen, beloved, just be in all of him and worship him and thank him for the God that he is. The Dutch Christian Corrie ten Boom She wrote about an experience that she had in a German concentration camp at a place called Ravensbrück. Corey and her sister Betsy, they were captured by the Nazis and they were thrown into this camp because they were hiding Jews during World War II. And while they were in this concentration camp, Betsy, Corey's sister, became ill during this imprisonment. And here's how Corey describes giving her sister these kind of life-preserving vitamins that she had while she was in there. Listen to what she wrote. She said, another strange thing was happening. The bottle was continuing to produce drops. She was giving her drops from a bottle, vitamins. It scarcely seemed possible. So small a bottle, so many doses a day. Now, in addition to Betsy, a dozen others on our pier were taking it. My instincts always were to hoard it. Betsy was growing so very weak, but the others were ill as well. It was hard to say no to eyes that burned with fever, hands that shook with chill. I tried to save it for the very weakest, but even those soon numbered 15 and 20 and 25. And still, every time I tilted the little bottle, a drop appeared at the tip of the glass stopper. It just couldn't be. I held it up to the light to see how much was left, but the dark brown glass was too thick to see through. Betsy said there was a woman in the Bible whose oil jar was never empty, and she turned to the Book of Kings and the story of the poor widow of Zarephath. It was one thing to believe that such things were possible thousands of years ago, but another to have it happen now to us this very day. And yet it happened this day and the next and the next, until an awed little group of spectators stood around watching the drops fall into the daily rations of bread. Many nights I lay awake in the shower of straw dust from the mattress above, trying to fathom the marvel of supply lavished upon us. And she said, I would whisper to Betsy, maybe only a molecule or two really gets through that little pinhole, and then the air expands it. And I heard her laugh in the dark. Don't try to explain it, Corey. Just accept it from a father who loves you. And then she writes about the day when another prisoner brought into that camp a treasure, really. It was a piece of newspaper, a slice of bread, and a sack of vitamins. And she says, when that happened, she says, back at the bunk, I took the bottle from the straw, and I decided we'll finish that little bottle first. But that night, no matter how I held the bottle upside down or how hard I shook it, not another drop appeared. You see, Corey Ten Boom there in that concentration camp was encountering the same God that Elijah knew. That same God who cares for his people, the God who is able to provide for his people and to do great things so that we will be in all of him and serve him as our only true God and put our faith in him. So we can offer the testimony that the psalmist said, oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, because for those who fear him, they will have no lack. Let's bow for prayer together. Sometimes the ways of God are strange to us, but you can rest assured that God has a plan. And part of that plan is to show his power and his glory so that we will worship and praise him for who he is. So I just want to ask you, are you grateful for the grace that God's bestowed upon you? And are you walking in faith, trusting in his promises, believing in him, and giving him the glory in your life, trusting him for whatever you may need? And are you questioning God because you're seeing some strange things happening around you and you're wondering, what's God doing? We can't always know what God's doing, but you know what? We can trust him. We can trust him. He's doing something great. He's doing something beautiful in your life and in mine. Let's take a moment and thank God for his glory, his power that he reveals to us in his word. And make a renewed commitment to trust in him and to praise him alone. Father, thank you for this wonderful story and how it reminds us of who you are. May we have our faith strengthened from it. May we be refreshed by it. And believe, Lord, that you're able to take care of your own. And that you use us by the strange things that you do around us and in our life. You're using us to display your power and your glory. Help us to be faithful to you in these days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.